sermon this morning. I'll pick it up right where I left off. I wanted to go to Genesis 14. We'll get to it next time soon. This is the pull my bulletin out. My title, Genesis 14, doesn't really sound like a Christmas message, The War of the Kings. But there's obviously something to do with the Lord's coming and his priesthood in Genesis 14. So it's very exciting, and I want to do it, but also want to finish this. This is the Lord Jesus as shepherd passage, and it's a common theme. I mean, you'll hear it obviously when you go to a funeral, for example. Almost without exception, reference will be made to 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, and so forth. So it's a common theme. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord as a caring person and giving sacrificially of himself, and that's part and parcel of this text. So John's Gospel, chapter 10, that's where I am. I said 11 to 18, but I think I'll just start at verse 1. It all fits. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Justification by faith is the proper door. Justification by works or human effort or self-qualification is the wrong door. And Jesus says that person is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. I was in the Middle East, Carol and I on a trip over there, and you could sort of see that on the streets. You got these shepherds walking around, and they got a little flock following them. And sometimes two shepherds meet, they each got their own flock, and they go right through one another. It's amazing. They don't get confused. They know who their shepherd is. They follow that shepherd. And the other guys, the other sheep, they know the other shepherd, and they just come right out the other side. It's really a nice picture of the people who know the Lord and continue to follow him. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. Each voice is unique, and the sheep learn that voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him. There's a concern. There's a little bit of suspicion on their part. So they don't want to follow the wrong guy. So they'll flee from him. He'll go the other direction because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So it's in their minds. They're mulling it over, thinking about it. But at this point, they don't really grasp the meaning. Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. He's the way, the truth, and the life, right? He's the door of the sheep. He's the way in. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Born again people, they didn't recognize us, so they didn't listen. They didn't go that way. And it's a good thing that they have that type of sort of built-in discernment, and so they protect themselves from a lot of trouble. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So you go through the proper door. You're born again, and the Lord will take care of you, give you the things you need for life, spiritually and otherwise, and you go in and out and find pasture. I think pasture really stands for what the believer needs to learn and grow, become the person that God wants him to be. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I got the King James in my head, and I prefer it for some reason. I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's such a magnificent picture. Real life, abundant life, is in him. So, you know, I don't know if it's really warranted by the Greek, but I like that. I don't think it does any damage. I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, he'd said before that all who came before him, they were not the real thing. I suspect that there were people through centuries there that all of a sudden would pop up and say, I'm the Messiah. And Jesus warned that there would be more people in the future that are going to pop up and say, I'm the Messiah. And Jesus says, be careful. Don't listen to them. They're not the Messiah. Only he's the Messiah. I guess that kind of narrows it down, makes the choice simple. He's the Messiah. None of the others are the Messiah. So just turn aside, go in a different direction. And what claims he makes about himself here are absolutely true. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We're talking about the amazing love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. And we already saw, for example, in some previous passages today, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's true love. He laid down his life. Why? In order that we might have life. So when it says that he laid down his life for us, that's the perfect picture of love. Statement obviously holds serious implications for the lives of all believers. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that can mean something as simple as seeing your brother in need, giving him food, giving him clothing, whatever the need might be. And if you behold your brother in need, and you close your heart against him, well, that's an indication that the love of God is not the controlling dynamic in your life. You're turning aside from it. Now, it's easy for us in America to say, well, there's sufficient food and so forth for all people. And so we believers, we really don't need to take any action for some brother and sister in Christ that might have a need. I think that's an error. I think if we see a brother or sister in need, food, clothing, shelter, what have you, and we ought to be sensitive to that and say, I'm not going to say, welfare, you take care of it. Government, you take care of it. We ought to say to ourselves as believers, well, maybe you ought to do something and step up. I think it's a great testimony when it does happen. So somebody who's in this thing just for personal peace and affluence will probably close his heart against that brother. He who is a hireling, Jesus said in verse 12, and not a shepherd. In other words, he didn't really care about the people. He was hired to do a job, so he goes over to do the job. But he's a hireling. It's almost like a mercenary in the military. And the mercenary in the military is very likely to flee when the conflict gets hot and danger closes in. He's very likely to flee. And it's the same with this hireling. He's just in it for the money. He's not the owner of the sheep. He beholds danger. He beholds the wolf coming. And he leaves the sheep and he flees. And he's out of there. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. So it's a sad scene. And I think it shows you the heart of the false teacher, the legalist, the Judaizers who are trying to impose law on people. They don't really care about the people. They're more interested in their own. Well, it was Francis Schaeffer who said, I think it was as late as the 1970s or maybe 80s, but he said somewhere in there, he said, modern Christians are interested in personal peace and affluence. And that failing, they really don't have any interest in it. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Modern Christians, personal peace and affluence. We've heard of the health and wealth gospel. These people are here in their churches that if you just believe God, do a couple of right things, he will multiply it to you over and over again, a hundredfold, a thousandfold. And if you continue down that path long enough, you'll be rich. That's the health and wealth gospel. You won't be sick. God doesn't want you to be sick. So this is the message that they preach, and it's not the truth. So you wonder how they keep people coming. Somebody said they did a study on it, and they found out that as these messages are preached, the people come in one door, and as they're disillusioned and they find out it isn't true, they go out the other door. So the regular sort of a revolving door, they go in, they go out. They go in, they go out. Because you can't preach lies and not eventually be caught in preaching the lie. And these false teachers, they don't really care about the people. He says he's a hireling, not really concerned about the sheep. Jesus said that in contrast to that, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So that's the way he functions. He says, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and they have a right relationship. He said, I stand prepared to lay down my life for the sheep. And of course, eventually he did exactly that. At great cost. And you see him on the cross there. I like to envision him on the cross there in my place. I belonged on that cross, but he took my place on that cross, paid the price, which when you think about it, it's almost too good to be true, that somebody else stepped up, took the punishment, and paid the price. And as a result of that, simple faith in him results in eternal life. It also results, by the way, in a life worth living. So he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. That's amazing love. And I have other sheep, he says in verse 16, which are not of this fold. There's been a lot of discussion about who that is. I think I saw a commercial one time put on by the Mormons, and they said that the other sheep are Mormons. Then they put up a King James Bible, and then they put up a Book of Mormon, and they said, we're the other sheep. I don't think that's right. The other sheep in this passage, not the Jews, but it's the Gentiles. That doesn't exclude Mormons, but he says, I have other sheep. And he's anticipating that day when the Gentiles would believe. And that's Edwin A. Bloom's perspective on it, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. I think that's right. He's really saying we've got the Jews. Some of them will believe. But at some point, the focus will be on the Gentiles. And thank the Lord. The Jews having hardened their hearts, they're broken off out of that place of blessing. They didn't lose their salvation, but they're broken off out of that place of blessing. God is no longer really focusing on the Jews, but he is focusing on the Gentiles in our age. And so this passage then is in the process right now of being fulfilled. So Gentiles, that's who the other sheep are. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice. And they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. It's amazing what he says here. He says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus didn't die as a mere martyr, you know, helpless to take a stand. No, he went in there. He was willing to lay down his life, went through all that abuse, through the fake trials and all that, finally goes to the cross, all voluntarily. And on the cross, he's in the process of dying, and he lays down his life. It's a remarkable moment there where it says in the text, he yielded up his spirit. So he voluntarily gave up his life, and his head must have drooped a little bit lower, and it became manifest to anybody looking on that he has just now died, and the way he died was by laying down his life for the sheep. So it's all in accordance with the will of God. It's all in accordance with the purpose of God, and he fulfilled that purpose. This kind of love was found prophetically also in the Old Testament. I never really got to this. It's found prophetically in the Old Testament about 700 years B.C. Isaiah chapter 52, and I'm going to go over there. It's a risky thing because it's just so incredibly rich with meaning. You know, this destroys this view of God that I've heard from quite a few people over the years, that the God of the Old Testament is a big tyrant in the sky, and he is out to destroy people and take them out, and they point to the wars and so forth in the Old Testament, and they say, that's the way God was in the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament, he's a really nice guy. Very different from the God of the Old Testament. Well, there's no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. They're one and the same being. So the kind of love that we think of in the John 10 passage, Jesus laying down his life for the sheep, is the same God we see in the Old Testament, and never any more explicitly stated than right here in Isaiah chapter 52, 13 through chapter 53 and verse 12. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. It's God's plan for his exalted one, the servant. He's going to be exalted. This is the will and purpose of God. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. I think it's a picture of the blood, making salvation possible for many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Chapter 50, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him, picture of Jesus growing up before the Father. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. I think if you and I could have a video picture of Jesus walking around the dusty streets of Palestine, we would not see somebody that we would think, oh man, that guy's awesome. He's big and powerful, and he's got great leadership skills. And surely one day he'll be king. I don't think that's the picture that we would have seen. And that's not the picture that the Jews saw in their minds as they saw Jesus walking around. He was just kind of an average, everyday guy walking out there. Now, obviously, if you listen closely and follow what he's saying and understand what he's saying, you're going to see some amazing things. And in fact, even his enemies who were hostile to him sent out to arrest him on one occasion. They came back and they said, why didn't you bring him back? And they said, never did a man speak the way he speaks. We've never heard anything like this. He speaks as one having authority and not as the scribes. You know, that boring sort of lecture thing you'd get in a college or university or seminary someplace. That's not the kind of teaching you got from him. So it was there, but it wasn't immediately identifiable as Jesus went about with his ministry. So this is, again, speaking prophetically. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You wouldn't look at him and say, he's the king material, you know. It'd be real easy just to step aside and go on your way. And as it turns out, he was despised, verse 3, and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. I've seen a few men in my day where I turn my head aside, and I'm thinking, man, how did that happen? How did you come up with that appearance? And you just turn aside because it's almost unbearable. I saw that sort of thing a number of times in my years in Miami with homeless people. And there are people out there, you know, that are looking for handout. And it's just very, very sad. They too would be men of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. When you saw Jesus, that people turn aside. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Again, looking at the Jews when Jesus was on the earth. This is all prophetic, of course, 700 years before he came. But when it anticipates his arrival, they're saying, you know, the people, they're going to look at him, they're going to turn aside, and they're not going to treat him with respect. They're not going to hold him in high regard, and they're not going to readily identify him for who he is. Some did, yes, but he came to his own, and his own received him not. So the vast majority of the Jews simply didn't recognize him for who he was. So it was relatively easy for them to turn aside and not esteem him as they should have. But on the other hand, look at his heart. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It looked like he was someone rejected by God. That seems to be the picture here. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, the critical part, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Think of what he went through for the Jews and for us, because I think the picture is bigger than just for the Jews. I mean, we have a rather Jewish perspective here, but I think this, all men are included in this, and I don't want to try to, you know, support some other view. All men are in view here, not just the Jews. But at the same time, he was pierced through for the transgressions of the Jews. He was crushed for the iniquities of the Jews, and the chastening for the Jews' well-being fell upon him too, right? And by his scourging, they, the Jews, are healed, if they're going to be healed. All of us like sheep, Jews and Gentiles, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, so much for the doctrine of limited atonement. There are a lot of people out there, I could name several right now, that are busy preaching somewhere, and they say Jesus didn't die for the sins of all men. He only died for the elect of the Jews and the Gentiles. He didn't die for the sins of all men. But you don't get that impression, do you? From verse 6b, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So he paid the price for the iniquity of us all, Jews and Gentiles, worldwide. Nobody is excluded from that. And I don't think there's any support for it in the New Testament either. He himself, 1 John 2:2, is the propitiation for our sins of believers, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. And by the way, I don't know how anybody could believe in Jesus if you weren't certain that he paid for the sins of the whole world. How could you believe in him if you didn't know for a fact that he paid for the sins of the whole world? That's another problem I have with limited atonement. And they have workarounds, of course, for their doctrine, but I don't think it works. It's a sorry excuse for the truth. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth in defense of himself, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. How are lambs led to slaughter? They don't say anything. They don't rebel. They don't really seem to know what's coming. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. The shearer comes in. He's got his, I don't know how they sheared him in those days, but now they have these electric shears, and man, they can take the wool off a sheep in just a few seconds. It's absolutely incredible. And the sheep don't really say anything. They just sort of lay there, and when it's all over, they put them on their feet, and out they go. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He didn't say anything. He took it. He submitted to it. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? And here's the reason. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. And the question is, how many people understood what he was doing in those days? Not too many. Not too many. And so he came to his own received him not. Very few recognized him for who he was and the work that he did. So he was cut off out of the land, he died. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Remember the thief on the cross? The thieves on the cross, the robbers really, because they were violent men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Joseph Arimathea had his own tomb, and Jesus was laid in the rich man's tomb. That's how he was with a rich man in his death, because he'd done no violence. God wanted it to happen because he'd done no violence. He didn't deserve to be mistreated. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was without any deceit. None of us can say that we're without deceit, but you could say honestly of the Lord Jesus Christ, no deceit at all. But that being the case, nevertheless, verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. That sounds so strong, does it not? Putting him to grief. So the Father allows the Son, it seems to be his will, for him to go through all of this anguish, but not arbitrarily. God the Father doesn't get God the Son in a headlock and say, you're going to do this, I don't care what you say. Nope. The rest of the verse explains it. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. So the Father was willing to offer him up. If the Son would render himself as a guilt offering. They were 100% on the same page. There was no debate, no argument. The Father wanted him to die. The Son wanted himself to die so that people could be saved. And he said, if he's willing to do that, there's going to be a good outcome in the long run. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, Jesus' soul, he, the Father, will see it and be satisfied. That's the same thing we have over there in 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction of the righteous requirements of God for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the Father looks down and sees what the Son's accomplished. He finds it 100% satisfactory. He accepts the price that the Son paid. And as a result, anyone, anywhere, ever, who believes in Jesus for eternal life enjoys satisfaction of the price that Jesus paid. So as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, the Father will see it, be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will, notice this, justify the many. That really means justify all. Now, you see the limited atonement people say, see, I told you so. It doesn't say he's done enough there to justify everyone. It says many. But many means all. That I could show that over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 if we had time to go there, but I got to keep moving. But I would urge you to go over and read 1 Timothy 2 in connection with that matter. It isn't just the many. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Well, it turns out all is many. It's not just one or two. But when he says all in 1 Timothy 2, that satisfies the question. It wasn't just some, based on the idea of the word many. I think he uses many to show you that we're talking about more than one. He will bear their iniquities. That's amazing. He's paying the price for my sins. It's long done. And I shouldn't act surprised. I'm really not. But I don't cease to be amazed. I don't cease to be impressed. I don't cease to be thrilled that he did that. He bore the price for my iniquities. The Father satisfied. Therefore, God says, I got something for him. I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Why? Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. They treated him as a sinner, and he identified with it, went through the whole thing as if he were a sinner, which he was not. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so salvation was available via the God of love in the Old Testament. You don't have to wait till the New Testament. Salvation was available via the God of love in the Old. It's all in anticipation with Jesus coming, paying the price. But this is the heart of God, that he loves the sinner, and he wants the sinner to be rescued. He wants the sinner to be saved. So that's the prophetic word. And next time you hear somebody say some caustic remark about the God of the Old Testament, you know, God of war and all that sort of thing, remember Isaiah 53. And you might want to take somebody to Isaiah 53 if they'd be willing to turn. I talked about having an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody in my office this week. And I said, I prayed about it. I said, we ought to pray about it on a regular basis. And sure enough, I come over to church today. Some car pulls up out front. And I recognized the man for who he was. And he came in. And I thought, well, this may be another opportunity. I'm looking for that opportunity. And so he was talking about his future. And I said, well, you know, when we're with the Lord. And he said, if we make it. Now, there's the opportunity you're looking for right there. He said, if we make it. What do you mean, if? And then I go and explain, Jesus paid the price, and you put your faith in him. There's no if we make it. You will be in eternity with God. I don't think he was convinced by that, but that's the truth. And I cite certain passages. I'm not going through everything I said with him, but I thought, man, there's the kind of opportunity that you and I are looking for, to be able to just take the simple, plain statements of Scripture and say, there's no if. It's certainty. And he says that the promise may be certain to everyone over there in the book of Romans. I love that passage there, that the promise may be certain. God doesn't want anybody doubting him, Jew or Gentile, in any age. He doesn't want anybody doubting him. And he made it possible so that nobody will have to doubt. Thank God for that. Back to the New Testament. We had Isaiah 53. Paul also said, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one, don't you love this? Again, it eradicates limited atonement. That one died for all, not for some. One died for all. Therefore, all died. I mean, from God's perspective, it's as if every man died and was raised from the dead. The work of Jesus is so completely thorough and fully acceptable in the sight of God. It's as if every man and woman, boy and girl died and were raised from the dead. The work is completed. And he died for all, so that, purpose clause, right? He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, you might get the impression from hearing me preach over the years that I'm only interested in salvation, justification, but that's absolutely false. And Paul's interested in a lot more than just justification. He says that they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We want change. We want a life that honors God after you're born again. And we ought all have that as the desire of our hearts. You know, the Apostle Paul's clear on that. He said, you people, you Galatians over there, are observing days and months and seasons and years. He calls them brethren throughout the book, so he's not doubting their salvation. But he observes that they're observing days and months and seasons and years. And he says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Well, did he mean they're not saved? No, it means that Paul is not satisfied that people merely get saved. He wants people to go on, grow up, and be godly men and women. And if they didn't do that, he felt like a lot of his effort was for nothing. And we ought never be satisfied that somebody got saved. We ought to be satisfied that they got saved and then began to live for the Lord. And it's our business to urge them. People responded to the gospel, and they were being urged to continue in the grace of God. Don't go off and go back to worldliness, whatever that is, or legalism, whatever that is. Be a godly-minded man or woman. Turn aside from wickedness. All right. Paul's own life was exemplary of the love and mercy of God. And it's such a marvelous passage. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. He got saved, but God had more than that in mind for the former Saul of Tarsus. He had way more than that in mind. So he considered Paul faithful, and he put Paul into service, which might be a bit of a shock and surprise to people, because he says, even though he put him into service, even though his record was not suggestive of the, maybe the best possible choice. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, believers in the early church were very much frightened of Saul of Tarsus. Remember when God said to Ananias, go over on the street called Straight over there, and there'd be a fellow in there, Saul, and I want you to go in there and talk to him and pray for him. What did he say? He said, Lord, I've heard much about this man, all the damage he did to your people. And I think Ananias was kind of a little bit frightened to go over there. He said, no, go over there, and I'm going to show him, partially through Ananias, the things that he's going to suffer for me. He was a persecutor, and now he's going to be persecuted. There's a complete role reversal. The persecutor now becomes the persecuted. And so Ananias was good. He did what God said. He went over there and told Saul that he was sent. And so he prayed over him, and God heard the prayer of Ananias, and something like scales. This makes me cringe just thinking about that. Something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see. I don't think his vision was ever 100%. I can't prove that. But I don't think his vision was ever 100% after that bright light from heaven. It was probably like the worst welding burn that you could remember, and yet surviving it. You know, it's very, very painful experience. But the Lord let the scales fall off, and he was able to see. He needed to be able to see something in order to get around and handle the word of God, minister in people's places, synagogues, and so forth. So he points out it's a bit of a surprise. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. That's the heart of God. I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I simply didn't know what I was doing. I think perhaps he should have. I mean, if he'd really understood what the Old Testament was saying, he should have known better. But the fact of the matter is, he didn't pick it up from the Old Testament. He didn't understand. He was acting ignorantly, unknowingly, if you please, in his attack on these believers in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. God just poured out his grace abundantly on this former persecutor. Now that he recognized who Jesus is, and I think that happened right there on the road to Damascus as he's walking along, riding along. I guess he fell to the ground. Maybe he was riding something. I'm not sure about that. Maybe I just don't remember exactly what happened, but he fell to the ground, and he says the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. And then we're talking about amazing love, and he says, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Amazing love. How can it be that Lord Jesus Christ should die for me? It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. He came into the world to save sinners. That's all there was. There were no good people, no righteous people, no people deserving of heaven. So he came into the world to save sinners. That's what we all were one time, and in a sense still are. And then he says, among whom these sinners, I am number one. I am foremost of all. So Paul is basically saying you can go down through human history and you would be hard pressed to find any human being with a more horrendous record than his, because he specifically went out with a plan to find believers and to charge them, bring them to Jerusalem, and put them through what amounted to a false trial. And when it came time for the verdict, it says that he always cast his ballot against a little pebble. It had a white pebble, innocent, black pebble, guilty. He said he always threw out the black pebble, guilty. And he wanted them killed. I know there's no telling how many believers died because Saul was willing to cast his vote against that poor person. And so he says, I'm sure he looked back over all those things that he did and it just felt horrendous. I'm not sure you can ever get 100% past it. The sense of responsibility that you had for having believers persecuted, put to death, what have you. And yet he says, for this reason I found mercy. Why? This is a beautiful passage. In your witnessing, if you do enough witnessing, there you're going to come across an individual somewhere who will say, I'm too bad. I've done too many. I've had them look at me and say, if you only knew, you don't know the half of the evil I've done. And so they're basically saying, there's no hope for me. And yet there is hope, and Paul is the example of the reality that there is hope. He said, I found mercy so that in me as number one sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. He had perfect patience. His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Jesus saved Saul so that anyone coming later, doubting whether or not Jesus would be willing to save him, would learn, yes, if he saved Saul, he will save you. There is hope for you. And then he just bursts forth in a sort of a doxology there at the end. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful statement? So if you run across somebody who says, well, he won't save me, take him to this passage. Just take him to this passage and say, well, he saved Saul, so that must mean he will save you. Paid the price. Everything that is necessary for your salvation has already been done. Put your faith in him. He'll save you just as you are. He doesn't turn anybody away anyway. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, King James, I will in no wise cast out. He will not turn any man, woman, boy, or girl away. I don't care what you've done. This reality affirms the reality that Jesus paid the price for the sins of all people. My little children, I'm writing these things to you. 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Okay, John says, I want you to go on and leave that part of your life behind. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, if it turns out that one of the brothers or sisters does commit a sin, he says, guess what? We have an advocate. Some guy said that's basically like a defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father. And who is that advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself, as we've often quoted, is the propitiation or the satisfaction of the righteous requirements of God for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You think we got good news? We got great news, folks. And I think we ought to cry out to God, please, give me an opportunity to share this amazing message with people. Not everybody knows or believes the message. We know the message. We believe the message. Lord, please give me an opportunity to share that message. Well, Paul said, for this, the godliness of 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, not turning over there, we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of who? Savior of all men. I mean, he's the only Savior. And if he paid the price for all men, he's a Savior of all men. But not all are going to benefit. He says, especially of believers. In order to benefit, you have to believe. So he's a Savior of all men, but especially of believers. This is close to what Paul said in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 when he said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. When I preached to it, I noticed that was an adjective there. Salvific to all men. It seems to mean that salvation's on the table. It's right there for the taking. And it's available to all men. And he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. I already quoted it. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator also between the God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And that's just a reference to the event of the cross. It happened at the proper time. And it's by itself a testimony to the heart, will, and purpose of God. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this amazing love that you have for us. It couldn't be greater. You sent your son, and he willingly laid down his life in order that we might have life. It couldn't be greater. He says, greater love has no man than this. The man lays down his life for his friends. But Jesus went even beyond that. He laid down his life for the ungodly, for sinners. Even the word enemies is used. He laid down his life for enemies, people that were violently opposed to God. He paid the price. That's astonishing. So as a result, anyone, anywhere, ever, who realizes who Jesus is and what he is, puts his or her faith in him, that individual receives eternal life freely as a gift. It's like R.T. Kendall said probably 30, 40 years ago. He said, this message is almost too good to be true. But it is true. It's the word of God. It's what you said. And you are to be believed. I believe it. I think we all in this building believe it. We're thrilled. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.